Father God, thank you that you're not a silent God, you're a speaking God. We praise you that as we hear these words from the book of 1 Timothy, we're hearing your very word. Help us, therefore, to receive it as it is, not as advice from men, but as the very words of the living God. So, Father, whatever is true from my lips, I pray, stays with us. Whatever is not in line with your words, may it melt away. But shape us, we pray, to be more like Christ for his glory. Amen. I don't know if you've ever moved into a new house, had the experience of moving, and moving into a house that is stamped with the characteristics of the people who lived in before you. We've just moved, George and I, as some of you know, and it'd be fair to say the sort of character match between the previous owners and us isn't exactly kind of tight. So we've got a dining room, which is nice, great to have a dining room, but our dining room at the moment is painted in two different shades of orange. It's quite an unusual approach for a dining room. The kitchen was bright pink. In fact, every room of the house was a different colour. And when we met the previous owners, who were absolutely lovely, I could tell which of the couple was in charge of the paint scheme. The husband was a computer programmer, and the wife was a primary school teacher with sort of ribbons in her hair and all the rest. I'm imagining she was in charge of the decor. Over the next few months, over the next few years, we'll slowly turn it round. Slowly turn it around. Shape it to be more the kind of house that reflects us. And if you've been in a house any number of time, any length of time rather, no doubt you've done the same. The letter of 1 Timothy is written to a minister, a youngish, probably in his 30s, minister, Timothy, who's got the job of turning the house of God into the kind of household that better reflects its master's character. Timothy, as I say, was a minister in the city of Ephesus, and Paul had left him behind, having accompanied the two of them together on many missionary journeys. Paul had left him behind to sort of shape and finish off the church of Ephesus. What's remarkable is actually that Ephesus is the church that Paul spent most time in, of any of the churches we know about in the New Testament. He was there for at least one two-year block, and probably several other visits as well. And even though they'd had an apostle with them all that time, you know, the sort of spokesman of Jesus, still there was work to be done. There were tidying up jobs to do. There were problems. There were faults with the building that needed correcting. And there were things that the church just simply hadn't yet put in place that they needed to get sorted. So for us, as a new church, or a newish church, we're about 2.5 years old now, if you're new to Christchurch, it's a brilliant fit. Okay, we've not had an apostle planting us. We've not had sort of authoritative words from a spokesman of God. But we're a new congregation who certainly have got more pieces of the jigsaw puzzle to put in place. And already, no doubt, have begun to somewhat diverge from being the kind of church that God wants us to be. I can say that with complete confidence because there is not a single church in history that has ever been exactly as it should be. I perhaps ought to say, having used the house illustration, that by church I mean the people rather than the building. There's nothing special, I guess you can tell, about the Jury's Inn. There's certainly nothing holy about the room or the sort of lift. You don't ascend into the presence of the Lord as you come up from the ground floor to floor one. But as a people, as a community, there'll be work to do shaping the church. If you just flick over to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, and verses 14 and 15 on the right-hand column there. This is sort of the centre of the letter, and I think some of the most important verses to let us know what all the rest of the letter's about. Paul, who's the apostle, says to Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that..." So here you go, look, here's a sort of explanation. "That if I'm delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God." What's life like to be meant to be like in a church? If you're a member of a church, how should you behave? I hope week by week we have those among us who aren't Christians, who are still thinking about it. And what this letter will do is give you a sort of a sort of a window into what it would be like if I was a member. Okay, it's a bit like going to the zoo. You can look through and see what it's like for the creatures on the other side. And hopefully it'll be an attractive position, an attractive portrait. Basically, in the next verse, if you look down at 15, Paul says the church has got two jobs. The church of the living God is a pillar and a buttress of the truth. You can see, I guess, where I got the building illustration from. A pillar and a buttress of the truth. The people of Christchurch Ephesus, or whatever it was called, and Christchurch Derby, the people are somehow to be pillars and buttresses of the truth. Now, a pillar, I guess we all know what a pillar is. A pillar supports the roof, doesn't it? So in this sense, says Paul, the church is to hold up the truth. And I think the idea is that you're sort of putting it on show to the world. The truth is the message of Jesus about forgiveness and salvation, about heaven and all the rest. So the church is to keep that truth up high. Make sure the world can see it. But it's also to buttress the truth. And a buttress, again, I'm not a sort of not a buildings man, but a buttress is a support, isn't it? Something that keeps the walls up. You've seen old cathedrals, often they have buttresses from the outside, just keeping the walls up. And here I think the idea is that the church is also meant to be an organisation or a people group, a family, a household, that protects the truth, that keeps the truth. One of the things that's most obvious when you read through the New Testament is that the gospel message is constantly being attacked. Other wrong teachers come in and say, well, this is what Christianity is all about. And then someone else comes, no, it's not that, it's this. Time and time again, from within the church, I'm not talking about sort of attacks from atheists or whatever, but from within the church, those who claim to be ministers, they've got the dog collar and the dress and all the rest, they're claiming to be ministers, but they're presenting a wrong version of what Jesus actually said. And it's the church's job, the people of God's job, not to create the message of Jesus. It's not up to me or any other vicar or minister or elder or bishop or anything else to decide what Jesus says. No, it's our job to hold up what he says. Now, if people don't like that, that's fine. We don't expect absolutely everybody to agree with us. There's a sort of realism there. But we can't go changing it. No, we just hold up what he says. And also, when within our own family, those who profess to be Christians, people attack it and start saying, well, that's not really what he said, or, yeah, he did say that, but nowadays we can't really have that anymore. We have to be strong enough to say, well, no. No. This religion isn't called Johntianity. It's not that I go to the Bible and sort of pick the bits out that I like and kind of fit with 2013 and Derby and then staple those together and make myself a new Bible. No, it's Christ's Bible. It's Christ's truth. So our job, whether we're sort of formally ministers or members of congregation, is to hold it firm. It is the church's job to do both these. Now, as we look through this letter of 1 Timothy, we'll find out both how we do that, but also how we, as I said, just live as a church family. So there's stuff about how we care for the vulnerable among us. How do we care for widows? There's material, you know, addressing the question, what if I want to be a church leader? What should we look for in our leaders? There's stuff about what worship should look like, stuff about how we should use our money, stuff about marriage, stuff just about food and creation and enjoying life, all sorts of stuff, all sorts of material, all about how to be, how to live out our life as the people of God. And all this material, although it was originally written to Timothy, who was a minister, as I said, was also expected to be understood by the congregation at large. Many of the New Testament letters, all the ones that end in eons, basically, were written to people groups, to churches. But these three of the last, four last letters of Paul's, are written to individuals, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then Titus, and then Philemon, which is slightly different. But the end of 1 Timothy, the last verse of 1 Timothy, Paul says this, "Grace be with you." And the "you" there is plural. New Testament's written in Greek. It's one of those languages where you have a different word, whether you're talking to one person, you, or two or more, and it's plural. So Paul expects the congregation, as it were, to be looking over the shoulder of Timothy as he reads this letter. It's not a private correspondence. It's not a letter just to church ministers. It's a letter to the church in Ephesus, reading it over their minister's shoulder. So what does he want? What does he want? Well, a few basic things to kick us off this week from chapter 1. The first thing I think he wants us to do is make sure we know the owner. Okay, if we're going to live in the household properly, we've got to know the owner properly. Look how he begins, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus our hope. See how he describes God. God is our Saviour, and Christ Jesus is our hope. Now, there's not a lot of detail in there, but he's introducing them right at the beginning to make sure we're beginning to think rightly about these figures, the sort of key central figures, if you like, of Christianity. It was a few years ago now, I think, the programme Changing Rooms used to be on. Do you see Changing Rooms? Yeah, enough, I think. The sort of idea of the programme was that you'd perhaps have a married couple, and the husband would secretly arrange for his wife to go away for the weekend, and meanwhile he'd get in the DIY experts, generously speaking, to redo one room. And then they would, you know, they'd spend 2 days desperately rushing around trying to repaint and redecorate and remould and all the rest. And at the end of the programme, the wife would come back from holiday, and there'd be the magic revealing moment where, you know, she had to close her eyes, walk into the room, and she'd see it. I read some accounts from some of the less satisfied customers. One lady said, "I went away and they made me a children's playroom." Lawrence Llewellyn Bowen, who I think is probably the one you really don't want to see coming, if you remember him. He looked like a sort of cavalier, you know, long flowing hair and frilly sleeves, and man, he probably did my dining room. He decided to paint he painted my children's playroom 28 different shades of brown. It's quite some achievement himself. Made them a giant toy box that was not only a death trap, but shaped like a coffin. And we ended up having to burn our piano because he'd painted it with orange and brown stripes that were utterly unremovable. Dissatisfied customer. Beaten only, I think, by a lady called Julia Parry. Now, Julia Parry was sent away for the weekend by her friend Sam. So it was a sort of friends doing this one. And wanted her front room doing. When she got back, the room had been painted bright pink. She'd had lace curtains put in. And the decoration on the wall was just underwear put in glass cabinets and framed. It was topped off by all the lighting being changed to red light bulbs. Julia has two children, and her room opens on the high street, and she was apparently furious. She said when she was interviewed, Sam, that's her friend, Sam and I have now not spoken for 4 years. We occasionally see each other in the street, and I can manage to nod to her. But that's it. What's the problem with each of those stories? The problem is that the people decorating the rooms, the people making all the amendments and the changes, had completely misjudged the character of the owner. It's because they didn't understand whose house it was and what they were like and what they wanted for it and their own personality that they just made a complete hash of their changes. Now, I don't want to stretch the analogy too much, but most of the time when churches go off the rails, when churches go wrong, it's because we've lost sight of God, our Saviour, verse 1, and Christ Jesus, our hope. I think probably the reason that Paul highlights those two characteristics, God, our Saviour, Jesus, our hope, is because the particular problems that we're going to see later on in the letter relate both to salvation and hope. So there are some other ministers in town who are beginning to teach a different gospel, one where actually it isn't God who saves us, but instead it's kind of us. You know, we kind of work hard, we get some special secret knowledge, and then we're accepted by God. No, says Paul, God is your saviour. So any teaching or behaviour or practice in the church that suggests that actually it's all about your secret special knowledge, well they're no use. And what's your hope? What are you looking forward to as a Christian? Well, it's Christ Jesus. The future is in his hands, says Paul. It might sound strange to our ears, but in Ephesus, there'd been some teachers who'd been teaching that heaven had already arrived on earth, that the resurrection had already happened, that there was nothing beyond death anymore. It was all happening now. We'll sort of talk about that more when it comes. But the basic principle that everything, all of life, was about now, this side of death, is obviously one that conflicts with the real gospel. Clearly, Jesus had plenty to say about the idea that when we die, there are greater things ahead. And if you get rid of that, well, of course, you're going to have to try and cram everything good in now. You might as well get all the money you can, all the power you can, all the luxury you can, which indeed is what these false teachers, these vicars, these pastors had begun to teach. So it's just a reminder as we begin that actually almost all our problems will be solved as a church. And Christchurch Derby will keep, I pray, keep its place as a gospel church, as a sort of fit household for God, if we keep God and his gospel in sight. There will be fights ahead. Okay, there are bound to be fights ahead. And that's why the second thing that Paul asks Timothy to do in this household of God is to guard the front door. Okay, to guard the front door. This is verses 3 to 7. Now look what he says to him. Verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge or order certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Now here are those false teachers. And they're beginning to teach other doctrine. It's a funny word. It's a made-up word. Teaching only other doctrine. It's kind of one verb in the original. A strange word. And it's the word from which we get heresy. Now, the idea of heresy has gone somewhat out of fashion, I think, nowadays. But it's always been the case within Christianity that there is one, if you like, revealed orthodox, true doctrine. One gospel, one Bible. But at the same time, whilst that has been passed down the generations by the faithful ministers like Timothy and the faithful churches like Ephesus was, at least to start with, also there have been others who've come in and wanted just to change it, to pull a bit out or add a bit in. Often it's for a personal greed. So verse 7, they desire to be teachers of the law. They sort of like the idea of being up front. They like the idea of saying something novel. But actually, a minister's job, if I can put it this way, is basically to be pretty boring. Okay, we're not meant to be the kind of people who stand up at the front every week and tell you something completely new that you've never heard before. Some brilliant insight from the Bible that actually no one in 2,000 years of church history has ever thought. Why? Well, because God isn't a God who sort of hides codes in the Bible or sort of secret messages. God isn't a God who just wants to reveal a few things to a few sort of special chosen people who can then be the leaders of their little cults. Now, God's made himself perfectly clear in the Bible. If you sit down and read the Bible, you'll get the basic message fine. You don't have to be a professor of theology or have a degree in anything. God is able to make himself clear. And it seems that these false teachers, well, they're going for the sort of esoteric special knowledge. Look down at verse 4, you see what they're up to. They're devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that's by faith. Now, what exactly these guys are teaching, I'm not too sure. I don't think anyone's too sure. They're clearly, the genealogies are the lists of names in the Old Testament. So-and-so was the son of so-and-so and the son of so-and-so, and on they go. And it seems that at the time, people were beginning to create weird and wonderful stories off the back of these lists of names. Whereas what the Bible gives you is just a pretty straight list. They'd start sort of inventing stories about, you know, Noah's sort of hidden children that aren't really in the Bible, or sort of Abraham had an extra wife and this is what really happened. And if you have the special knowledge, you can know this. But if you've just got the Bible, it's a bit basic. They are essentially, says Paul, myths. They're just made up. But they're kind of attractive because we're always attracted to the new, aren't we? Or the special, or the different. But all that happens... Well, what happens? Speculation. And ultimately, verse 6, vain discussion. And so Paul orders Timothy to charge them not to teach. He's to guard the front door. There are house rules, if you like. There is the message of the owner of the house, and someone's got to keep it. Someone's got to keep the rules, make sure they're put in place. And so Timothy is given that job. We'll see more about that in future weeks, about the role of ministers. But just notice that the point of this doctrine and true teaching, and the point, if you like, of being quite guarded about who you let speak in the pulpit, if I can put it that way,
is actually love, verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart. We don't think like this, but doctrine is actually meant to lead to love. That's the point of it. And so anyone we've got real doctrine, true teaching, doctrine just means teaching, that actually we'll be able to love properly in a Christian way. So just to take one example, almost at random, take a doctrine like predestination. Okay, now that's a controversial one. It's the kind of one that people start oohing and ahhing about, but the Bible's pretty clear. God chooses who's going to become a Christian. Okay, predestination. He chooses it. Doesn't mean we're not responsible, but he chooses it. Now, what's the point of that doctrine? Is it so that we can split the church into the kind of sound ones who believe it and the sort of liberal dodgy ones who don't? Is it so that we can have endless arguments and debates about how exactly it works and the truth and the error? No, the point of the doctrine is to make us more loving. So when I realise that actually it's not me that chose God, but God that found me, to go back to the shepherd picture, it's not that me as a clever little sheep scuttled around and found the shepherd, but instead it's the shepherd who came and found me. When I realise that, it should humble me. So someone comes into church the next week, and it's someone who's completely different from me. So they're not a Christian. They're living a lifestyle that I would disagree with fully. Later, Paul lists some of these things. I mean, the obvious controversial one, verse 10, those who practice homosexuality. Someone comes in, and they're open. Oh, look, yeah, I practice homosexuality. Well, look, how do you respond? If my doctrine is right as a Christian, then I can't look at them and say, that is disgusting. Get out. What are you doing in a church? You know, we're the holy people, the pure people, the good people. I can't say it's okay because Paul says it isn't okay. Or God says ultimately it isn't okay. And on that particular issue, by the way, I'm not going to say any more today because we covered it a few weeks ago, but I'm happy to chat more afterwards. But why would having talked about predestination help me? Well, it will say to me, look, Jonty, you may today not be committing that particular sin, but why is that? Well, it's only because of the grace of God that found you. So you can't look down your nose at them. You can't sort of step back, repelled and appalled. Instead, you love them. You're kind and patient and gracious because you're not a better person than them because you're a Christian. No, it is God who saved me. The shepherd who found the sheep. And so I'm going to be humble and loving to those who as yet may not be found. Doctrine should lead to love rather than to the vain discussion that he criticizes in verse 6. What does that mean? Well, it means if you're the kind of person who's into doctrine, I know some of you are, you like reading and thinking and wrestling, and that's good. The Christian faith is a thoughtful faith. It's not meant to be blind obedience. But if you're into it, do think, as you develop your theology, do think, how is this going to help me to love better? Remember Jesus said, the greatest commandment is, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. If you haven't understood how the particular doctrine or teaching you're looking at leads you to love, you've not yet understood it. We like to think that you can have doctrines, things you think in your head, and then obedience is sort of separate. That's something else to work out on another day. But now they go together. So that you understand the gospel and God more and more, it should make you more and more and more loving. There's an irony here in that the church in Ephesus, which is the church, as I said, we know most about in the New Testament, the church in Ephesus has one more appearance, really, if you don't include 2 Timothy. One more appearance in the New Testament. Just flick on a few pages to the book of Revelation, page 1236. And we get a final little letter to the church in Ephesus. Page 1236. This is Jesus writing to the church this time. I'll pick it up at verse 2, chapter 2 of Revelation and verse 2. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Okay, it looks like they've heard Paul's lesson, doesn't it? they have kicked out those false teachers. Okay, Jesus is saying, well done, you've listened to my command about not letting false teaching in, and you've obeyed. Well done. Verse 3, I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. Again, well done. It's hard being a Christian in the first century. Okay, when you've got Nero burning Christians at his garden party, he's chucking others to the lions. It is hard, and you've kept going. Well done. But, verse 4, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. It seems that the church in Ephesus so got hold of this command to be sort of doctrinally accurate, to hold fast to the faith, that actually they lost the point of the doctrine, which is love. Now there is very little, as of 2013, there is very little true Christianity in Ephesus. The church, as yet, has never recovered. So if you are into doctrine, if you're one of those sort of guys or girls, do remember the point of it is love. The point of everything in the Christian faith ultimately is love to God and love to neighbour. And I suppose, if just to flip it round, if you're the kind of person who thinks, oh man, doctrine bores me, teaching bores me, sermons, you know, I've got to sit through them and look like I'm interested, but I'm basically more about the singing or the prayers or whatever else. Actually, you will not ultimately be able to remain a loving person unless you're clear in your head, unless your thinking, your doctrine about the gospel and about Jesus is right. It's not that you have to be a boffin, but you've got to be clear. Because unless you're constantly humbled by the fact that it's God's grace that has saved you, unless you're constantly reminded that it's not you're any great shakes, but that he's come to get you, then actually slowly your love will cool. There's no shortcut, there's no sort of other way to being loving other than diving more and more down into the teachings of Christ. I suppose it's just possible that some of you are more interested in doctrinal fights than you are love. Occasionally in the church, the ministers really have led us astray here. You might have heard of John Knox, who was one of the main reformers. He's around about the time of Luther and Calvin. And he nearly chucked in, he was Scottish, he nearly chucked in being a minister and studying theology. Because when he was studying theology at university, he was set an essay. Okay, if you're at university and you're fed up of your essays, how about being given this as an essay? He was told to write a lengthy and learned discourse on whether, when we get our resurrection bodies back, on the question of what will happen to all our toenail and fingernail clippings when we get our resurrection bodies back. Will they all be restored to our bodies, or will some of them be lost? Now, can you imagine anything less interesting, less helpful, more pointless than having to write a learned dissertation on what's going to happen to your fingernails in heaven? Okay, that would be an example of the kind of vain discussions, verse 6, or pointless debates. Now, I guess no one's quite that extreme, but you see the point. Is your doctrine, is your faith, is all your learning driving you to love? Or is it really more about the knowledge that puffs you up and enables you to look like the smart one and look down on everyone else? Guard the front door, Paul says to Timothy. Don't let those kind of teachers in, not into God's house. Thirdly, finally, and more briefly, you've got to get the story straight. You've got to get the story straight. This is verses 8 to the end. Now, these teachers were teachers of the law. See that in verse 7? They desire to be teachers of the law. And Paul immediately wants to say, not that the law is bad. Verse 8, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now, these verses, to be honest, these are hard verses. I've struggled with these verses this week as I've looked at them. What is Paul talking about? This will be a place where there is some debate, but I'll tell you what I think he's talking about here. He can't be saying that in verse 9, where he says the law is not laid down for the just but for the lawless. He can't be saying if you're a Christian, you don't need the law anymore. In terms of, you know, you don't need to obey the Ten Commandments anymore once you're a Christian. He can't be saying that. Why? Well, partly it would be nonsense, wouldn't it? Oh, I'm a Christian now, so I'm allowed to commit adultery. Oh, I'm a Christian now, so that law about not stealing doesn't apply to me anymore. It'd be ludicrous, wouldn't it? And he can't be meaning that. Later in the book, Paul actually goes back to the Old Testament. In chapter 5, he'll go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy, take a rule from there and apply it directly to the church today. So Paul isn't someone who thinks, well, look, the Old Testament, that's a sort of pre-Christian stuff, so don't bother about that anymore. Now, he can't be saying there are no rules. He can't be saying the Old Testament doesn't matter anymore. In other places, he does talk, in other books, he does talk about the fact that as Christians, we're no longer under law. And so there's a sense in which, well, somehow law for a Christian no longer applies. But what is it? Well, elsewhere, certainly he's clear that the law is no longer the way you get right with God. So the rules, you know, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't murder. The rules are not how you get right with God. We know that from elsewhere in the Bible. No, we need grace. We need salvation from God rather than just a bunch of rules to earn our way to heaven. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I think what he's saying here is that actually the law, meaning the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, that is good if you use it rightly. The reason I think he means that is that in the first half of the passage, verses 3 through 7, he's dealing with false teachers who don't seem to be particularly like the Judaizers in Galatians. They don't seem to be walking around saying you must do these things to get to heaven. They seem to be more about speculations from the genealogies, which are predominantly found in the first five books of the Bible. Most of the time in the New Testament, when the word law is used, it's not talking about rules to obey. It's referring to the books of the Old Testament. So Jesus will talk about the books of the law and the prophets. Other times, Paul will contrast almost eras. So the era of the law and the era of grace. And I think that's what he's doing here. I think he's saying that actually those books written by Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they are good if you use them rightly. Not with these speculative genealogies and these weird myths and sort of funny creations that we'll see later in the book. But actually, if you understand, they were laid down primarily to show us, well, certainly how we should live, but also how we've fallen short. So verse 9, he says, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, the sinners, the unholy, the profane, those who strike their mothers and fathers, murderers, sexually immoral, many practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers. It's a massive list of things you can do wrong. I think Paul is saying, look, that's what, if you really understand Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those Old Testament books, if you really understand them, you'll understand that is their aim. The aim of all those books is holiness, not weird speculation. Certainly in verse 10 and 11, when the light begins to sort of get somewhat clearer, certainly Paul is saying that a proper understanding will lead to holiness, a proper understanding of sound doctrine and a proper understanding of the gospel. The law is given, those Old Testament books are given to control and to expose sin. I think therefore in verse 9 when he says it's not given for the lawless, sorry, it's not given for the just, he's being somewhat ironic. As if, you know, there was anyone out there who didn't need guidance from the law, didn't need telling how and how not to live. Either way, when we come out the other end in verses 10 and 11, sound doctrine and the gospel should lead to holiness. And that ultimately is the point of all these rules. The rules he lists, I think, are just sort of applications of the Ten Commandments, particularly the second half of the table. So when you get to striking mothers and fathers, we think of the command to honour our father and mother. In verse 10, sexually immoral just means any sort of sex outside marriage, and that includes homosexuality. Well, you think of the commandment not to commit adultery. Enslavers. Just note that one, by the way. People often say, oh, the Bible is pro-slavery. It's not pro-slavery. Enslavers, those who kidnap people, are roundly condemned here. It reminds us of the commandment not to steal. Liars don't bear false witness, perjurers, and so on. It's not an exact matchup, but Paul is basically applying the Ten Commandments. And he's saying, if you understand sound doctrine, if you understand the gospel, yes, it will lead you to love, but it will also lead you to holiness. The two go together. Just as doctrine and love aren't enemies, holiness and love aren't enemies. Now, ultimately, the point of the whole Bible, whether it's Old Testament, Moses, whether it's the prophets, or whether it's the New Testament, Jesus, the letters of Paul, it's all the same. It's all teaching the same doctrine, the same gospel. The gospel of forgiveness of sins and a transformation to a life of holiness. The ultimate end is the glory in verse 11 of the blessed God, blessed or even just happy God. Ultimately, the point of everything, all this putting the house in order, all this sorting out the sort of troubles, everything that Timothy's going to teach, ultimately it's all leading to God being glorified. Right back in Genesis, God commanded men to go and fill the earth before it all went wrong, before sin entered the world. And the idea was that we'd spread out as images of God over the whole world, and all these little sort of little mini gods, if you like, little perfect reflections of God would fill the earth. And the earth would be filled with perfect images, sort of reflecting back to God, his own glory. Now it went wrong, we sinned, and the mirrors, we were meant to be mirrors of God, and we became like those carnival mirrors, distorting him. So instead of being loving and kind and generous, we persecute and we oppress and all the rest. But, says Paul, the gospel, Jesus came into the world to save you so that you would become loving people again and holy people again. So when in the Old Testament it says one day the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, I'm not sure exactly we're meant to imagine a sort of weird substance floating over the whole of the earth. But just the idea that one day as the gospel goes forward and people are transformed, they will become loving and holy and therefore proper images of God again. Everything you do in church, everything you encourage, should lead to character transformation, holiness, killing off these sins that Paul lists, but also sort of growing and putting on the good deeds that we're called to do. And ultimately, they should all abound and lead to love. We're a new church. We are... so far, I think, God has been incredibly gracious to us. I think we've been protected from false teaching. We've been protected from fighting. We've been protected from scandal, from too much sort of sin in the congregation. There have been no real disasters by the grace of God. But what Paul charges Timothy to do is to ensure that everything that is said, everything that is preached, is both true and ultimately to God's glory, holiness and love. Now, that'd be a great mission statement for us to keep as a church as we go forward. It's a great way to think of your own life, your own learning. And ultimately, it's the only way we will stay on track and not make shipwreck of our faith, as we'll see so many did in the next few chapters. Well, let's pray that God is gracious to us in that way. Father God, we thank you that ultimately you are our saviour, and that Jesus is our hope. We confess that we weren't good people who earned your blessing, but instead we are wandering sheep, lost sheep, who you graciously sent your Son into the world to find, to die for, to rescue, to gather. We pray, therefore, that you continue to be good to us as a church. I pray that we'll be a church that holds to sound doctrine, and not so that we can look down on others, not so that we can fight, but so that we will be a truly loving congregation. So Lord, make us holy, make us loving, for the glory of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.